You have your Bibles, open them up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, page 681 in your pew Bibles. Want to encourage you again, by the way, in the fellowship hall after the service to pick up one of the shoebox forms and to fill that out. We support the schools at Longfellow and Stella Hills. Some of these kids that don't have an opportunity for Christmas and for gifts, please fill out one of those things and participate in that so we can sponsor those kids like we have done in the past. We've done a wonderful thing. We had about 50 Thanksgiving food baskets that were given out last Thursday morning. So thanks to the deacons for overseeing that. It was a wonderful time of giving out food, plus the food basket that we're giving out last Sunday, and now we're looking forward to Christmas. So let's look forward to celebrating and supporting that. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Jesus was born about the year 4 B.C. The Roman gentleman that put the calendar together had initially put the calendar together so Jesus' birth would be in the year 1 A.D. A.D. stands for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Later on, historians found out that he had actually left the gap of history. He made a mistake and all the numbers were set, so we put that gap of history where it belongs, and we realized that Jesus was born around the year 4, anywhere between 6 and 4 B.C. He was born in the city of Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph lived up in Nazareth at the time, and Nazareth up here in this map, you see the red line. They most likely would have traveled from Nazareth down through the Jezreel Valley and down here through the Valley of Jericho, up to the city of Jericho, and then up to the city of Jerusalem, and then down to the city of Bethlehem. Of course, avoiding where the Samaritans live. If you know the story, Jews and Samaritans don't get along, let alone this is the hill country of Judea. So this is a little bit easier journey to take a pregnant woman with all the way down to the city of Bethlehem there. According to Matthew 1:18, Joseph and Mary were pledged to be married. We call that a betrothal, and a betrothal is similar to our modern-day engagement, but not quite the same. And a betrothal is legally binding. They're legally married. That's why Joseph is going to maybe decide to divorce his wife when he finds out that she's pregnant. A betrothed woman who's pregnant, however, is a problem, you see, because the thing that they haven't done is they haven't consummated the marriage. They don't live together. The difference between being betrothed and being married is that the man has 1 year to get a household in place, provide a home and a well-being for his wife, and then after the year, they have a wedding ceremony, and then they become husband and wife, and the marriage is consummated. But if she's pregnant before that, there's a problem. In an honor and shame culture, this is extremely problematic. This is not going to be good. It says she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, however. And you see this idea of creation language, that in the beginning of the book of Genesis, God's Spirit hovered over the waters. And we have this sense of creation. In fact, in the book of Gospel of Matthew, you won't notice this in your English Bibles, but the very first word in the Greek actually is the word Genesis. It's translated the genealogy in most of our Bibles, but it's actually the word Genesis. So Matthew has this idea of Genesis and creation going along as well. And nonetheless, it's this new creation theme. But Joseph finds out that she's pregnant and goes, "What am I going to do?" Now, in this instance, Joseph is actually the one that's been shamed. Mary's brought shame to her and her family, but she's also brought shame to Joseph. So Joseph's job in this culture is to shame Mary and defend his own honor. But Matthew makes it clear, Joseph was a faithful man to the law, and he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. I'm going to do this quietly. His job is not to do it quietly. His job is to do it out as loud as he possibly can, so everybody knows it's not his fault, it's hers. After he considered this, verse 20 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Joseph, son of David. Note the royal family. Son of David. Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, you got to figure that that's probably going to be hard to believe. Right? I've heard a lot of stories. Mary's probably been trying to tell him, look, I don't know what's going on, right? But when an angel appears to Joseph and says, "This one," the problem is, this is not what was expected. They weren't thinking of this. You know, the prophet says, the virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Well, they weren't reading Isaiah 7:14 in that way. They weren't expecting Isaiah 7:14 to be applied to some virgin woman giving birth to the Messiah. We now know that's the way we should read it. So let's explain to Joseph. You're going to call this child Emmanuel, which means God with us. Interestingly, the Gospel of Matthew begins with, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And the very last verse in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 20 says, Jesus tells his disciples, and lo, I am with you always. He will be Emmanuel, he'll be with us. And it ends with, and I'll be with you always. The death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus is not the end of his presence amongst his people. But note the story, I'll be with you. Matthew 1:24 and 25, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. What's interesting is verse 23 says, you shall call him Emmanuel. But they gave him the name Jesus. Emmanuel is probably not going to be his actual name. Emmanuel is who he is. It's more of a title. It defines who this child is. This child is Emmanuel. This child is God with us. His name is Jesus. Jesus in Greek, of course, the Hebrew is Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Remember how Joshua, if you know the story of the Old Testament, Joshua led the Israelites from the wilderness into the promised land. So also Jesus is this new Joshua. He's going to lead his people into a new promised land. Joseph obeys. They had no relations until she had given birth. And they called the name of the child Jesus. What does this mean for us now? Did you know that there are 10 billion trillion stars in the universe? I verified this last night. Did I miss one?
Last night.
Our sun is actually one of the smaller stars in the universe. Our sun is so big, however, that you could fit a million Earths inside it. And yet it's one of the smaller stars. You look at a picture like this, and those of you listening online, we've got a picture of some stars up on the slides, and you go, this is incredible. The magnitude of our universe. There are 2.5 trillion stars in our galaxy. Some have said that there's 250 trillion blood vessels in one human body. This is a picture of a bar-tailed godwit. In 2007, scientists from the United States Geological Survey put some satellite transmitters on these bar-tailed godwits. One of the godwits, dubbed E7, made its way from New Zealand to Alaska over a three-month period, flying 9,340 miles with only one stop, and that was in North Korea for 3 months. After 4 months in Alaska, the godwit then traveled back to New Zealand, flying 7,145 miles in 9 days without stopping, averaging 34.8 miles per hour. without taking a break to eat, drink, or rest, this Godwit flew the equivalent of a round-trip flight from New York to San Francisco and back again without ever touching the ground. Equally impressive is that the fact that its 16,500-mile round-trip journey ended exactly where it began. Amazing. Did you know that the human eye has over 10 million nerve cells in the retina? Each cell is vastly more complex than the most sophisticated computer we have in the world. It's estimated that there are 10 billion calculations every second in the retina. Did you know that the human cell contains 10 million million atoms? Or the human brain has 1,000 million million, which is one quintillion, connecting fibers. Some of those connecting fibers in the human brain have only one possible outlet. It's not like this random tangle of connecting fibers that just can connect anywhere they want. Only one possible connecting outlet for many of them. There are some species of fish known as bottom dwellers that have an ability to evolve out during life. Halibuts and flounders. They start their early life by swimming, as all fish do. But then a remarkable change occurs somewhere in the middle of their life. They turn on their sides and swim the rest of their life on the side of on their sides, dwelling on the bottom of the ocean. The eye on the top side then moves, so it becomes better able to see, while the bottom eye becomes the blind side. I love this picture. A salmon and the bear. I think it's funny. But a salmon's, the sad part is the salmon's like done all the work to get there, and he's like almost home, and then there's the bear. A salmon swims 3 to 10 miles a day against the current for a total distance of hundreds, perhaps even thousands of miles to get back to its birthplace. The spectacular part of the journey is when they encounter waterfalls. Some of them have been observed, salmon shearing a 10-foot waterfall in one leap. Higher waterfalls are often sheared by a series of leaps, sometimes a total distance of 40 to 50 feet. How about the dragonfly? Has eyes with as many as 30,000 facets to furnish the intense vision required in capturing the darting, fast-flying prey. We look at the magnificence of creation. It's all around us. We can't escape it. From the human eye to the human brain to these birds to the stars and the galaxies, the heavens declare the glories of God, the psalmist would say. And a biographer of Albert Einstein made this comment. Why, you know, how could Albert Einstein, who has observed all this, how can he not believe? And here's what Albert Einstein said. He said he must have looked at what preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. Albert Einstein had seen so much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. Preachers were not talking about the real God that he saw in his creation. See, if I were to ask you the question, where is God? I think many of you would answer the question, well, God's in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And what we do when we say the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven, is we put heaven up there. When we put heaven up there, we put heaven to someplace other than where we are, we make God distant. And the reality is that when the Lord's Prayer was said, Our Father who art in heaven, they didn't think of up there and down here like we do. That's a modern construct. It's something that happened in the last several hundred years. Heaven's up there, spiritual things are up there, earth is down here, science is down here, reality is down here. And the story of Christmas is the story of God entering our story. You see, heaven's not up there. Heaven's where God dwells. And where God dwells is everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence, the psalmist would say. God's everywhere. Now, for our sakes, we think of going up there and Jesus ascending into heaven, God coming. We think of things that way. But we don't literally mean that, as though if you actually sent a spaceship up and went long enough, eventually you would make it to heaven. That's not real, not literal. It's just the way we conceive of things. The problem is that we've kind of left God up there. Sometimes we shoot prayers to God up there. We hope that every once in a while He actually comes down and answers our prayers. And when He does, we call it a miracle. Folks, God's present all the time, everywhere. And the incarnation is simply God entering in the middle of the physical realm that we dwell within. We read John 1 earlier. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. The story of Christmas is the story of God entering our story because we needed it fixed. The world and creation around us, we messed it up, and God said, I'll redeem it. Ironically, the argument against Christianity of the problem of evil and suffering is, as I said earlier, it's a problem that we created, but it's also the answer is the fact that God entered it and said, you know what, I'll take care of this. I'll fix it. God suffers that we might be redeemed from suffering. Second thing is that God enters the story as a solution. God enters our story as the incarnation, and God enters our story as a solution. But He doesn't enter the story as we might expect. You know, if you're thinking about a story, hey, if you're going to come up with a story of God entering the world, you could probably do it a little bit better than some virgin girl who hasn't even been married yet, to a teenage boy, who then travels to the little town of Bethlehem. I mean, if you're going to do this, do it right. Do it with lights and splendor and lightning and earthquakes and, you know, and flashing neon signs. I mean, do it in a palace in Rome. Not in Bethlehem. But it's the story of God humbling Himself. Taking on suffering. Taking suffering upon Himself so that we can be redeemed from suffering. So what does this mean for us? Let me give you a couple thoughts. Number one, God understands what we're going through. The story of Christmas is the story of the fact that God is relevant to our lives of every moment of every day. God's public. It's not some private, personal experience of Christianity, like we accept Jesus into our heart and some private thing that might happen in a camp or at a Bible study or somewhere else that might happen. And then I hold it in my heart and keep it to myself. And I thank God about what He's done for me. No, it's about God entering the story publicly. Maybe He did it with humility. But God's not distant. He may seem distant, and oftentimes God does seem distant, but the story of God seeming distant is a testimony of our status, not His. When God seems distant, it's probably us that's wandered away from Him, not Him wandering away from us. God enters into our story, and He cares about our lives. Nothing in our lives is too small for God. He cares about our suffering. He cares about you. But then He also calls us to live as Jesus did, to live this life of humility, this life of sacrificial living. Our modern Christmas has got it all backwards, by the way. For Christmas is about what we're going to get. What are we going to get? Well, I want this, I want this, I want this. But the story of Christmas, ironically, is the story of God giving a gift to us and showing us how to be sacrificial for others. That's what love is all about. It's the story of Christmas. It's the story of God entering our story for us and for our sakes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the story of Christmas. And as we sing songs and read scriptures over the next several weeks that are traditional and help us not to fall into a rut of forgetting what this story is actually all about. Help us to remember when we see the nightly news and the horrors and the tragedies of the world that You've entered this story to fix it. Help us when we see the people that are broken, homeless, and in despair that You came for them too. Help us when we think about our families, oftentimes Christmas seasons are times of difficulty because we think of the loss that's gone before us, but we're reminded, Lord, because of you, that there's going to be a resurrection and a hope. Some of us have broken families. Getting together for the holidays isn't always fun. It's times of stress and tension. Help us, Lord, to be reminded that you entered this story to bring redemption and reconciliation and hope and restoration. And help us, Lord, to be the avenues of that restoration and of that hope. So, Lord, help us indeed the next 24 days till Christmas to indeed be the light of the world, to sing joy to the world, and really know what that means, and to tell our neighbors, our loved ones, our families, and our friends about it. And Lord, for those of us that are going through difficult times, we just pray, Lord, for your mercy and grace. We thank you indeed that the story of Christmas is the story of you entering into our story, that we might be redeemed, that we might be restored, that we might have reconciliation, that we might have hope and life. As we've lit the candle of hope this morning, remind us of that hope. Remind us of your presence amongst us. Lo, you are with us always.